So for some of you who walked in just a little bit ago, I just want to remind that we are going to start our 4 p.m. service next week. So please don't come at 1 p.m. I mean, you'll get a good spot here. You'll get a perfect seat if you come at 1 p.m., but we will start at 4 p.m., okay? The reason why we didn't start today is there might be something going on later on today that's very important for most people. And then that brings me to the point that, you know, pastors, they oftentimes start off their message by using some current event or current topic. So most of you who aren't even really into sports, I think for most of us here, we know what is going to happen later today. And not to make you upset, but I will not give an 8-minute sermon just so we can get out early to view that event. But I will try to some way, somehow weave the topic of the Super Bowl into today's message. I'm about to do it right now. I'm going to give it my best shot. Are you guys ready? Okay. I just got back yesterday, a family trip to Sedona up north. We were there because Pastor Lee ran in his first half marathon. That's 13.1 miles. He ran his first half marathon, and he finished out of 1,300 participants in the top 33%. We're very proud of him. And so definitely congratulate him when you see him. But while we were at the race, you know, we're waiting for him to finish. You know, it takes about 2 hours to finish. Had a lot of downtime, and so, you know, me, I'm always observing people. And I noticed that there is a repeated pattern that I saw amongst the crowd, even the race participants, and that was in apparel. I saw a lot of people wearing Seattle Seahawks memorabilia, even my brother-in-law, John. I noticed that there seemed to be this uprising of Seattle craziness growing in the last couple years, and I just think to myself, where'd this come from? Because I've known people who are from Seattle, some of them, you know, is related to me or went to school there, and I never seen anyone or really, you know, support the team, you know, wearing hats or jerseys or whatnot until the last couple years. And so I'm saying to myself, what is going on? Well, what's this dramatic rise in their popularity? And I figured it out. It's because they started winning. They did happen to win the Super Bowl. They're in the Super Bowl today. I'm not trying to diss any Seattle fans. I'm not trying to diss my brother-in-law, John. The reason why I mention this is because it's just in our nature. It is our nature to identify and want to be part of success. We all want to, attach onto the winning team. That's why the biggest sports jerseys is Michael Jordan, LeBron James, Magic Johnson, because they were successful. They were winners. You don't see people around walking around with Manute Bol jerseys, Lou Amundsen, Danny Ferry. Those men played in the NBA, but I don't think anyone's heard of them. Why? Because they weren't successful. They were not winners. Now, the disciples that we will be reading about today, the disciples of Jesus Christ, they were not any different from us today with our sports teams. When we studied the disciples, they gave up everything. And we talk about loyal sports fans. These guys gave up everything, their work, their homes, maybe even some left their families, to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who they believed correctly, who was the Messiah, who was the promised coming king. But yet we will see that when Jesus begins to teach them, we will see that their image, that their idea, their understanding of what this conquering king would be is absolutely nothing that they had imagined. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And so, you know, last week we took a break. We spoke about the church. So now we're back in Mark. And so for those of you, when you were here with us last time we were in the book of Mark, we saw that it was a time of celebration. Remember, there was a time when Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? And remember Peter, the outright representative of the disciples, boldly proclaimed to Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the promised king. And we saw that was the correct answer. Peter, the disciples, they knew the correct identity of Jesus Christ. They got that correct, but what they did not understand, what we'll see today, is they did not know what this title of Messiah, of this almighty king, would entail. And so in response to Peter's reply, in verse 29, Jesus is going to explain to them. He's going to reveal to them how he was going to establish his earthly kingdom, how he was going to bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth. He's going to say how he would liberate his people. And so if you have your bulletins, the outline for today's message is very simple. And so just like the disciples were taught by Jesus what it meant for him to be the Messiah, we will see what is the role of Jesus as Messiah. And then as we learn about Jesus' role as the promised Messiah, that in turn will tell us what will be our role as his disciples. If we do claim to be disciples of Jesus, what is that going to look like? What is that going to require of us? And so we have to see what God's word says. We cannot just listen to just, you know, popular rhetoric or, you know, quote-unquote Christian experts. We need to see what does God's word say about his role and our role. So if you open up to the book of Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31, we're going to cover a lot of ground. So it's verses 31 through 38. So just follow with me as I read. Verse 31, "And he," meaning Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chiefs and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are standing upon holy ground. And Father, you saw it very important, not just to teach your 12 inner disciples this lesson, but you called all of the crowd. Lord, you called everyone who was there who wanted to follow you. And you taught them what kind of Messiah that you were, what you would do to redeem and liberate sinful men and women from the just penalty of your divine wrath. And in turn, God, you allow us to see with eyes of faith what it truly means to be a disciple of yours, Lord. Not just of talk, but of action, Lord God. Faith that is established, Lord, not just in empty words, but of action, Lord. And Father, I pray for your word to convict us, to encourage us, to help us to correctly identify who you are and who we are as your beloved children. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So right away in the text, in verse 31, we see in rapid fire succession, Jesus just rattled off four predictions, four things that will quickly come to him. But before he does that, he first refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now we may see this title, Son of Man, and we may attach a humble title. Oh, Jesus is being very humble right now. And then sometimes this is a humble title, but not here, because what Jesus is doing, he's referring back to the Son of Man prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. And this Son of Man, which was prophesied in the book of Daniel, was one who was sent by God, who was given dominion. One who was sent by God in which all the peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. And so the disciples knew of Daniel 7. And so just think about this. They're strolling along with Jesus. Jesus' miracles left and right. He's conquering over demons. He's preaching the word of God with all authority. He has amassed this huge following of peoples, and they are at his right hand. They are his students. So just imagine their joy. Imagine their joy that they are attached, that they are identified with this Messiah. And then the Messiah refers to himself as the Son of Man, as the one who was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, and they are just walking on cloud 9. I believe if there was such thing as Son of Man jerseys in those days, they would have been sporting it from head to toe. But I want us to look and see what Jesus immediately states after he gives himself this title of Son of Man. What he says after this, it absolutely just shatters any preconceived conception that they had of the Messiah. Jesus Christ said that the Son of Man must what? Suffer. The Son of Man must what? Be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. And the Son of Man must rise again. Now, I don't think that the disciples got past through him suffering or being rejected or even being killed. I don't think that they heard the last part of him being risen. It's really not what you want to hear about your team captain. You don't want to hear this about your MVP of your team. Now, I can some way somehow relate to this, with not suggesting at all that I personally followed in the exact footsteps of the incarnated Son of God. No way, that's not what I mean. But I watched movies when I was a little kid. And I like the classics. I like Star Wars. And I love Superman. And I'm talking about the real Superman. Raise your hand if you watch the real Superman movies with Christopher Reeve. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Those are the real Superman movies. Okay? Okay, I'll talk to Carl about that later. Okay, but anyways, in Superman 2, I remember I was about 5 or 6. And I remember I was watching, you know, I had Superman, you know, like pajamas and the whole nine yards. And I was just a big Superman fan. And I was not prepared what happened. Because if you watch that old Superman 2, what happens is that Superman has this chamber that he's allowed, that he's able to kind of forego his superpowers because he just wanted to be a normal man. Why he did that, I have no idea to this day. Why would you ever want to give up your superpowers? I have no idea. It's because he loved Lois Lane. He wanted to live a normal life. But anyways, he goes into this chamber. He loses his powers. The next scene, he's with Lois Lane, and he's in this, you know, this trucker, this bar full of truckers. And this guy is giving him lip, and then all of a sudden, Superman is getting beat up. Superman, for the first time, in my eyes, blood. His nose is broken. The guy throws him. I think he threw him into the pinball machine. Glass is shattered. His wrists are cut, and Superman is broke down. And I won't admit, but I almost cried. 5 or 6 years old, I was brokenhearted. And so I could kind of, maybe in a way, sort of relate to what the disciples we're feeling at this time. But I want us to look at Jesus' first statement, and I want us to zero in on just one word. I want us to focus in on one word in verse 31, and the word isn't suffering. The word isn't rejection. The word isn't killed. The word isn't to rise again. But it's the word that precedes all those, and it's the word that amplifies every single one of those, and is that word must. Jesus Christ says, I must. He says, I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must be killed. And so the question for us is, why does he say that? Why does he attach that must before those predictions? Was Jesus Christ saying that his enemies, the elders, the Pharisees, the religious Sadducees, was he saying that they are way too powerful and their hatred towards him was too powerful that there was no way that he was going to escape their wrath? Their punishment? Their killing of him? The answer is no. Jesus Christ said in John 10:18 that no one takes my life from me. Absolutely no one. I am not out of control. I am in full control here. Jesus Christ said, I lay my life down of my own accord and I will take it back again. And so you see the suffering, the rejection, and the murder of the Son of God. This wasn't some sort of mistake. Jesus Christ in his weakness, in his moment of smallness, in the moment of his suffering and of his death, this was not a problem that was fixed somehow by the resurrection. We need to know that the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, this was the solution. This was not the problem, but this was the solution, and it was the solution to the greatest problem known as sin. This word must, I couldn't get past it. As I was immersing myself in God's word, I couldn't get this past this word must, because it has such a fountain of theological significance. First and foremost, this word must, it points to the severity of sin. To just know, to have knowledge, to imagine that the suffering and the wrongful death of God, our Creator, and to know that this was the only way that God had to do, that He had to take such extreme measures to pay with everything that He had, that He actually had to pour every single drip of His precious blood to purchase us, to ransom us from the awaiting death sentence because of our sin. Just knowing that, it tells us of how bad of what things that we have done. If I had a son, a 5 or 6 year old son, you know, I say son because, you know, and if this child maliciously breaks this vase in a museum, and in order for the parents to repay and recuperate the cost to the museum, the parents not only drain out all their savings, but they also have to sell all their possessions. They have to sell their cars. They have to sell their houses. They have to sell their home in order to clear their child's name. If that happens, I guarantee you that that child would recognize the magnitude and the severity of his disobedience. And so I ask all of you here today, are you aware of the magnitude and the severity of your sin? Do you know that in light of the necessity of the cross of Jesus Christ, do you know of how bad you and I have rebelled against this loving and holy God? Do we do this? Do we mourn? Do we weep? Are we crushed when we know of our sin and our rebellion towards God? Or do we just have this casual attitude towards sin? I know I messed up, but it's okay because Jesus picks up the tab. Is that us? Is this a reality in our lives? To know the severity of sin is not just to focus upon our actions, but it's to focus upon the cost. That tells us the magnitude of our lawless acts. That in order for us to be spared from God's wrath because of our love affair with sin, Jesus Christ left heaven. Jesus Christ, who is known as the darling of heaven, had to suffer. He had to be suspended between heaven and earth upon that cross, and he had to die. And so may this truth about the severity of our sin, because we see the cross for what it is, may it always move us. And beloved, when we think and we look towards the cross, may we weep. May we be broken. May we have sorrow knowing that it was my sins that put him there. But then at the other side, let it also be a source of greatest joy, because it is on that cross. It is on the cross where our Lord stood and hung and was dying for us, that we are forgiven, that we have been reclaimed, we have been repossessed by God to be his very own sons and daughters. So on the cross, it is a source of sorrow, but it is also a source of greatest joy for us as his children. A second point of the suffering death that Jesus must and did go through, it reveals to us two things. First, it reveals to us the insufficiency of man, and it reveals to us the all power of God. Look here, look at verse 31. In verse 31, when Jesus predicts what will be his rejection and his suffering, notice who Jesus points to will be the ones who will be directly responsible for his suffering, his rejection, and his death. And it's not criminals. He's not saying, I'm not going to fall into the hands of a bunch of thieves and murderers. I'm not going to suffer to those who are considered the bottom of society. But who is it? It's the elders. It's priests. It's holy scribes. It's these people who are to be, who are supposed to be holy men of God, those who knew and taught the law of God. Commentator James Edwards says this. He says, it's not humanity at its worst that will crucify the Son of God, but it's humanity at its absolute best. So even in our most best day, with what we tend to label as our best acts of good and righteous deeds to ourselves, even on our best day, it does not even earn us one inch to our own justification towards God. It does not even bring us one iota to being reconciled to God. No matter what. And so this is why there was a must. This is why Jesus had to come to suffer and die. Because when we failed, it was God who won the victory for us, and it was on that cross. The suffering and the death of Jesus was decided before when? It was decided before the foundation of the world. Again, this was no mishap. This was no accident that God had to just kind of quickly correct. This was God's plan all along. And it was the plan of an almighty, powerful God. It was the plan of a God who knew that all of us would fall away from him. It was from a God who knew that we would choose sin over him. And this was from a God who knew that we would all die under his wrath. But if Jesus were to save us, that he must make the necessary payment and full payment for our sin. Another commentator, Edward Schweizer, says this about the suffering of Jesus Christ. He says this, he says, in God there is precisely a God in that he can do what humanity absolutely cannot do. You see, God can allow himself to be rejected, to be made low and small without their by being driven into an inferiority complex. And whoever understands the suffering of the Son of Man understands God. Because it is there. It is there on the cross. It's not there in heavenly splendor, but it is on the cross that one sees the heart of God. And that leads to our last must statement. Our last must statement of the necessity of Jesus' suffering and death. This reveals to us what is in the heart of God for all of us. And it's this radical sacrifice that was done in our rescue was because of our due, because of our radical rebellion against God. This shows the consuming God love that God has for his children. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the law of God is perfectly set. And our death for breaking his law is perfect and is forever fixed. And it is the just punishment for our crime. However, our condemnation is not set. And our finality is only brought about because of one thing and one thing only, and that is God's love. And this is why Jesus came. You see, Jesus did not come just so he can be some kind of miracle worker. Jesus didn't come so he can be a moral teacher to the world. He did not come to be a revolutionist. But Jesus Christ came so he could stand in a planet in which he created among his creation who just flat out hated him, who flat out despised him. Yet he came not only with just spoken words, but he came in the words of actions, and he said to us by his actions, I must suffer. I must die because I cannot turn my back on you while you die on your sin. This is all of us. And God rightly could have sat on our throne and says, give them what they want. They deserve everything that they've done to me. But yet God would not have that because of his children, because of his great love. And this great God is not some God who just comes and commands us and beckons us, just clean up your act. This is a God who does not just call us into action for our salvation, but God knows full and well that we cannot do anything in and of ourselves. We are insufficient to earn 1% of our salvation. And so he did the only thing that he had to have done because of his great love. He left his throne. And he came here and he died. He suffered. And he rose again. And so, beloved, when you hear of the suffering King, when you hear of this mighty God whose blood was spilled for you, whose body was literally crushed under the full weight of God's wrath that was intended for us, do you see? Do you feel? Do you know the heart of God? Do you know of His love? And do you know of His grace? Back to our passage. We saw earlier that the disciples, they were given spiritual sight, but very much like the blind man in Bethesda passage above, where he was initially cured of his blindness, but yet he could not see clearly, we see that the same thing is true of the disciples. And so in response to Jesus' statement of his approaching suffering and death, in verse 32, Peter takes Jesus, and I want to emphasize that word, he took hold of Jesus. Like you grab your child when they're greatly misbehaving, you take your child and you pull them into a corner. That's what Peter did. He took the Son of God, and what he said, it began to rebuke our Lord. And so if you think this is bad, it is bad. But you know what? It gets even worse. Because the Greek language, the manner in which Peter spoke to Jesus, it was the same way in which someone would condemn an evil spirit of hell. That is the tone. That is the way in which Peter spoke to Christ. Now, was Peter's delivery a bit aggressive? I say yes, it was. I think it could have been done a little bit differently. In Matthew 16:22, it tells us what exactly Peter said. He said this. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." In other words, saying, "Lord, you cannot die. I am not going to let you die. I am not like allow anyone to punish you, to allow you to suffer." But we see that Jesus' response to Peter's rebuke is with another rebuke. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." The last thing you ever want to hear God say to you are probably those words. I think we should think a question is, isn't this a bit harsh? Maybe Peter's, yes, his delivery was a little bit aggressive. Shouldn't have grabbed Jesus like that. Shouldn't have spoke to him in that way. But I think we could kind of understand or empathize where he was coming from. His Lord was saying, "I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die." Peter says, I can't allow that to happen. And so do we say that is a bit harsh from Jesus? You know, why did Jesus say such strong words that Peter was actually in cohorts devising a plan with Satan? It's because that Peter, even though it did seem like to be caring and loving words, his words reflected that his will was to oppose the will of Almighty God. And so this sharp rebuke by the Messiah, it was because Jesus heard this very same invitation before. And so when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," in essence, what Jesus was saying, he's saying this, he's saying, "Peter, I heard this before. Your words that you just said to me, it sounds very similar. When I was in the wilderness, and Satan came to me. In the last temptation, he took me to the highest mountain, and he showed me all the kingdoms of the world. And he tempted me, and he said, 'If you will just bow to me, no one has to see. If you will bow your knee to me, I will give you every single kingdom that is before you.' And in that temptation, you can avoid all rejection. By doing this, you can avoid drinking the bitter cup of God's holy wrath. By doing this, you can avoid the all-out abandonment of your heavenly Father towards you." Basically, Satan was offering Jesus a kingdom without a cross. And so a suffering king who would soon suffer and die This is not what Peter or the disciples had in mind. This rot paradigm of what the Messiah was. And so in one sense, yes, Peter's objections to Jesus' suffering and death, it was motivated by his love and his care for his teacher. But, you know, when you see this outright retaliation to the idea that the Messiah would be a suffering king, we also need to know that it was also motivated by this thought process. Well, if our king, if our Messiah suffers and dies, then what does that mean for us? And that means that we must follow that same path as well. Because no student is above his master. And so wanting to make this correct role of his disciples known to everyone, he calls not just his 12 disciples, he calls everyone who calls themselves his disciples. He says he called the crowd around him. He says, I want you to know this. That if you say you are part of my team, that if you say that you are of my disciple, then you need to know what that means. Because you heard what I will go through. You will see how I will suffer and I will die. And so Jesus here teaches everyone what does it mean of true discipleship. And so first he mentions that the cross, and this is the very first time that Jesus or the book Gospel of Mark mentions the cross. This is the first time this idea of the cross comes in the book of Mark. Now, in our modern culture, we have an extremely different idea and value of the cross. A cross is something that we decorate and we adorn the walls of our house. A cross is oftentimes a beautiful piece of jewelry that we're very proud of. And we should be. But in the writing of Mark in the first century, this connotation of cross and bearing a cross has absolutely different ideas. And I'm sorry, I forgot to mention too, when we hear the term to bear our cross, we just usually think that that just means that, you know, when we're putting up with hardships. Oh, I had a really rough day at work today. I'm bearing my cross. What does it mean? What does it mean when Jesus said this? What does it mean to the audience of Mark when they read this? First century people under this Roman Empire, they found they would never, ever decorate their houses with crosses. They would never wear a crucifix around their neck. Why? Because a cross was the image of ultimate horror and shame. This was capital punishment. This is what criminals died. And not just any single criminal. This was reserved for the lowest of lows. These were reserved for murderers. This was reserved for people who wanted to overthrow, who were traitors against the Roman Empire. Romans killed people on the cross through crucifixion because they wanted to strike fear into anyone, saying that if you do any of these heinous crimes, if you even think about coming against the Roman government, this is going to be your fate. And it did a really good job. As I mentioned, at the time of the writing of Mark in the first century, the Roman Emperor Nero was at the head. And this emperor was known for killing Christians all over. Crucifying them. There's writing suggesting that he would line the streets with Christians upon crosses and he would light them on fire so he could use them as street lights. And so you hear this. You're in that first century. Jesus Christ says, unless you are willing to bear my cross, if you're willing to associate yourself with myself and this may be your fate, this is the call for discipleship. He says you must bear his cross and follow him. So this calling, the calling of the cross, is not a calling of comfort. It's not a calling that, you know, you're going to have a good life. If you carry the cross of Jesus, that you're going to be blessed with your best life now, that God is going to bless you unlimitless with financial prosperity and health. And that's what we see a lot in false teaching today. Pray. Receive Jesus into your heart and experience your best life now. I'm telling you that there's no teaching at all in Scripture. This is not found in Scripture. Jesus is saying that discipleship comes at a cross. This calling of discipleship is a call for us to relinquish everything that we cling on to. Everything that we grasp with our fists in our little me self-centered world. I want this in my life. I want to accomplish this. I see this in my future. The cross is a call of radical abandonment. And it's to let go of everything that we ever place before God in our lives, even if that is our very own life. We should know that discipleship with Jesus is not just saying a prayer for Jesus to come into our heart. It's not about just speaking empty words about how much you just love God, how much you love to spend time in fellowship with God, but yet you continue to live your the way that you want to, that you continue to do the things that you should not do, that you hang around people that you should not have any business hanging around with. Is it okay for a man just to go through the formality of getting a marriage license? Is it okay for a man just to go through the formality of getting married, but yet continue to date other women, to continue to sleep with other women? And the answer is absolutely no. You cannot do that. That is not marriage. That is not faithfulness to your wife. And so then how can we ever think of being devoted to Jesus Christ, but yet continue to pursue our adulterous love affair with the sin of this world? Paul says this. Paul gives us another layout of this radical call of discipleship in Galatians 2:20. He says this. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. He says, the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. And then the testing of verse 35 is this, is when Jesus says, Jesus is saying, if anyone desires anything in this world over me, guess what? You will not have me. It's an easy formula. But then the Lord says, but if you desire me above everything else in this world, even your own life, guess what? You will have me. And then in verses 36, 37, Jesus gives us a lesson on spiritual economics. He tells us, what is the spiritual economics to the kingdom of God? And he says this basically. He says, when we surrender everything to follow him, we aren't really losing anything. He says, but we are given the full inheritance of heaven. That we have been given an eternal union with God. It is sort of like the parable of the hidden treasure field filled with treasure in Matthew 15. If you don't know that parable, basically it's a parable about a man. And he's walking and he stumbles into this field that's owned by someone else. And he finds this priceless treasure buried beneath. And it says that he goes and he sells all of his assets. He sells all of his possessions, what? To buy this field. And so it's true, yeah, maybe there's some time. Maybe it takes a little while for the paperwork for him to claim ownership of this land is approved. And maybe there is a small amount of time that he has to suffer in poverty waiting for him to claim the title to his land. But you see that that parable is not focused. It's not focused on, well, what a poor man is this guy. We don't look at this parable and say, poor man who lost everything. No, the focus is wow, this guy gave up little and he gained so much. The focus is how much The focus is on how much he gained, not on how much he gave up. And when we think about it, beloved, this is faith. This is our faith. That faith is the acting out of our belief in this truth that Christ truly is worth more than any single thing in this world has to offer us. And so when we take that definition of faith, we incorporate it into discipleship. And so discipleship is when we are walking out in faith that we really do show that Jesus is worth more than anything in this world. I'll repeat that. Discipleship is walking out in faith, knowing that Jesus is worth more than anything else in this world. But the key to that is walking. It's not just talking. It's not just empty words, but it's actions. And because our focus isn't on everything we lost for the sake of Jesus Christ, but on everything that we gain in Jesus Christ, this should result that we are absolutely the most joy-filled people in the world. But sometimes we think about bearing our cross. Sometimes we think about, you know, the losses that we suffered, that we occurred as being a Christian. I can't do this because I'm a Christian. I can't go out and have fun with my secular friends because I follow Jesus now. And we sit at home and we have this solemn look on our face, but that's not what we should focus on. We should be the most joy-filled people in the entire world. In that parable of the man who finds that treasure in the field, it says that in his joy, he sold everything. He was happy. He was just, go ahead, take everything. That stuff is worth nothing compared to what I'm going to gain in the near future. And brothers and sisters, there is joy. There is joy when we are liberated. When we relinquish the things of this world that holds us, that binds us, that when we let go of our self-centered agenda for the sake of Jesus Christ and for his glory, there is an utmost joy in that. There is liberation in that. Will there be a cost? Absolutely. But there is joy in walking in close communion in the footsteps of Christ. Paul says this in Philippians 3:8. He says, I consider everything a loss. You want to read about someone who lost everything? Paul. Paul, who at one time had everything. But for most of the New Testament, we see that he was, didn't even have freedom, rotting in a cell, later executed. And so when he says that I experienced loss, I just don't say that he lost his girlfriend or he lost his job or he lost his dog. This man really lost everything. And so he says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. And is Paul sad at this point? Is Paul saying, well, I wish I wouldn't have done that? No, he says, I considered them, everything I lost. He says, I considered everything rubbish. Why? So that I may gain Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you want to grow in your intimacy, in your communion, in your knowledge, in your closeness with Jesus Christ? Give all things for your King, and this will be a reality in your life, and you will not regret it. You will not look back and say, well, I should have held on to my self-centered life as I did before. No. And I'm not going to promise you a life full of prosperity. I'm not going to promise you an easy road. But what I will promise you is that your almighty Savior will be with you every single step of the way. And you will not regret one step. And so out of this liberating freedom, after that we have this joy of knowing and being known by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we just profess this good news of Jesus to everyone. It's not like God has to push his finger down and say, go out there and evangelize, go out there and witness to your friends and family. That's not what it is, because when you experience this love, when you experience this radical sacrifice of Jesus Christ because of the cross and the power of the cross, it's just a natural reaction. You cannot contain joy. Think of the best news that you ever experienced and tell me if you just kept that good news to yourself. And I say you probably did not. You're probably tweeting, Facebooking everyone you knew. Hey, guess what job I got? Guess this girl or guy that I just met. I think that they're the one. Guess what? We are having a child. Brother Nicole and Mendel. They cannot keep this good news to themselves. And so in like manner, when a person carry their cross, the reality of the Gospel of Mark, and people who are reading this, when Jesus said, you carry your cross, in reality, in the first century, they carried that cross beam, they carried their cross, and they were made a public spectacle. This was not some kind of private viewing. You did not carry, if you were sentenced to crucifixion, you did not carry your cross in a private closet. You're out in the middle of the town, beaten, almost half dead, with a heavy burden cross upon you, and everyone is looking at you. And they're shaming you. And they're cursing you. And they're spitting on you. And so when the Christian martyrs who were crucified, when people saw them, when they saw them bearing their cross, they knew. People knew in that town exactly why they were being killed. When people saw these Christian martyrs, they knew the reason why they're being crucified is because of their loyalty towards Jesus Christ. There is no wishy-washy Christian. There is no such thing as bumper sticker Christianity back then. If you were a Christian, you had to boldly proclaim it or you die. And so I ask, do the people of your family, do your friends, do your acquaintances know the same thing about you guys, about us? I'm not asking, do they know whether or not you go to church? But do they know that you yourselves have been crucified with Christ? Does your little entourage or the people you used to hang out with, do they say this about you? Hey, so-and-so, they don't party anymore like we do because they're crucified with Christ. So-and-so no longer sleeps around with other people because they've been crucified with Christ. Or so-and-so no longer talks behind people's backs and gossip against them. Why? Because they have been crucified with Christ. Can the sphere of your friends, families, acquaintances, co-workers, schoolmates, can they say this about you? Can they say this about myself? Because this is a very, very important question. It's very important how we evaluate our lives against this because of this very fearful warning that Jesus Christ gives us in that last verse, in verse 30. He says this, he says, whoever is ashamed of me, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And so it's pretty plain right there. There's no parable to translate it or to interpret. Jesus lays this pretty much all out for us. He says this. He says, well, are you willing to face shame from this world or from myself? We all have to choose one. There's no way that we can please both. A person cannot serve two masters. And so as your pastor, my greatest desire for all of you is this, is that will you choose by the way that you live your life, not by necessarily the words you speak, but the way that you live your life, will it show that you choose to not be ashamed of the one who was not ashamed to suffer, to die, to take your very sins on that cross for you? Do not be ashamed of the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising all shame. And that is our Lord Jesus. And so as we close today, beloved, do you know why Jesus had to suffer, to be rejected, and to be killed? Do you know that this was the only way for God to save us? That this was the only way that God can give us peace with himself. This was the only way that we could be accepted by God. And this is the only way that we could have ever lived with God for all eternity. Jesus made the way of our salvation for us by caring and dying upon a cross. And know that the way of discipleship with Jesus, the way that we receive this holy gift of salvation, is that we are to walk in the path that was set before us to also carry this cross. But we need to know that if we decide to carry the cross, that we have to drop anything that we hold on to so dearly to our lives, whatever that may be. And as we carry our cross for King Jesus, we do not do it with sadness because we're looking back at everything that we have lost. But we do this with unceasing joy because we really look forward to the priceless treasure that we will gain. And that priceless treasure is Jesus Christ himself. And so we should not think about ever carrying the cross as of following Jesus Christ. We should never view it as some kind of burden. We should never think of it as something that just takes away and takes away all of our joy. Because if this is how we felt of our marriage towards our spouse, then that can only mean that we are still in love with another. Let us pray.